It's time to shut the doors and go home. No more worship. That's what the Lord just said to the people in Malachi's day through him. Shut the doors. You'd be better off without worshiping because your worship is so seriously flawed. There is nothing about it that pleases me. And so you'd be better off to close the temple doors. If only someone would do this. That's what he's saying. And it's an awakening and arresting message which has tremendous relevance to us in the modern world, because though it may be through different means that we are tempted, we are no less tempted to turn away from serious worship of God. The world has all kinds of ways of seeking to allure us in this way. And so, the Lord is coming to the people of Malachi's day. And if they ask, why should we close the doors? Why are you unhappy with us? He gives us the answer. He's tired of their half-hearted worship. He's tired of their half-asleep and unprepared ways. And so he's especially addressing the leaders of Israel at the time, but through them, surely, all of God's people. And I want you to be aware, and I hope you don't tire of me talking about the structures of Old Testament prophecies, narratives, and poems, because they are inspired structures, and they help us to remember the Word of God. And here, once again, we have what scholars call a chiasm. The entire book is a chiasm, which is an arrow. Think of it that way, where the beginning and end relate to one another, though there is an advance from the beginning to the end. And then there are pairings of 1 and 7, 2 and 6, 3 and 5, and then at the center is the point, the thing to focus on. And so, just as an example of this, what would be the center of this book? There are 7 disputes that the Lord has. And remember, this is the end of the Old Testament. This is the last word anyone's going to hear for 400 years. No more word of God. It was a dry and empty time, and they were being left with this. And so, if you look at 10 through 16, there you will see the very center. This is the center disputation. So this would be actually number 4. The center disputation, and how does it end? Keep this in your mind throughout the whole book. So guard yourselves in spirit and do not be faithless. So there's an interior maintenance here, an interior work that needs to continually be paid attention to in order to live the life of a believer and for us to live the Christian life. Now, if you go back to this second of the 7, you'll see that theme of faithlessness goes throughout all of them, and yet each one makes that point from a slightly different angle. Remember, the first disputation said what? It said, I love you. And they said, oh, you do? And so then we unpack that. Doubting God's love is the beginning of trouble. We normally think of it the other way around. We think, well, God is awesomely holy, and I break his commandments, he's angry at me. And therefore, I better scramble around to get his favor again. But the first place to begin is to go back to the favor that's already been shown to us. And that's what he is going to be prosecuting. But now he's going to put his finger on a very tender spot. Their worship. They think they've got it right. They're not worshiping the idols of the Baals around them at this point. They've come back out of exile, and they remember that they need to stick to the way of doing things in the law of Moses. But they're still in trouble. And so we're going to see here that there are, again, 7 parts to this second of the seven disputations. And the way, if you go back this afternoon and you read this over again, there are different verbal clues in the narratives of the Bible. And the one here, it stands out. If you begin to look at the passage, the Lord of hosts says seven times through this section. And the Lord of hosts, remember, is the Lord of armies. He is the Lord of the angelic armies of God that are going out throughout the world to spread the good news of his grace. And of course, this is the preparation he's laying now for the new covenant reality. And so we begin by looking at this basic statement that the Lord is making. You disrespect me as your father, your master, and your king. And they're going to ask then, how have we disrespected you? How have we polluted your name? What's wrong? You know, we're bringing offerings. We're following the calendar of the Mosaic worship and all the things that go on in the temple. We've rebuilt the temple. What could possibly be wrong? And what he basically says as an answer is that you have dissed me, to put it in the contemporary. That's just kind of text messaging for disrespected. You've dissed me. That's what you've done. And you have not treated me, that is to say, as the greatest of fathers, the greatest of masters, and the greatest of kings. I have no equal. But the way that you worship me doesn't say that. And so I'm troubled, and I want you to be troubled, because you don't really know what it is to worship. You've dishonored my covenant name. And notice that in each place, Lord of armies or Lord of hosts is the covenant name, that unique and wonderful name that Jews to this day, if they're serious about the Old Testament, do not dare to try to pronounce. They simply use the common word Adonai or Lord. But this is no common word. It's the word of the covenant Lord, the one who is the I am that I am, the one against whom no God will stand. He is the true and living God. And so he reminds them of this. You have dishonored my name. You have not taken my name seriously. You brought disrepute to me among the nations and among yourselves because you're not treating me with the kind of respect that I, your awesome Lord, deserve. And not only that, remember what I said in the first disputation? I love you, and you're not acting as if I do. You're essentially ignoring me, even through the very means that I've given you to worship me. And so we're reminded of the character of God. Remember that great scene where the Lord reveals himself to Moses, Exodus chapter 34, and it says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love, chesed, for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And of course, Moses, when he is hearing this, is in the presence of the one who is awesomely, frighteningly holy. He is so different than Moses, who is a sinner. And yet he says, I am a God of steadfast love, of love that doesn't ever quit, that keeps pursuing you. And now I am pursuing you, people of God, there in Malachi's day with that same love. And I am coming to the people of Amaskeg with that same message. It's the same God. He's awesomely holy. The kind of God that if left in his presence without mercy, we would become dust. We would evaporate. We would be burned up in an instant. And yet, he says, but I love you. I care about you. I want you to be my people, and I want to bless you for eternity. That's the kind of God now that's coming and saying, you're so slipshod in the way that you approach me. You're so lackadaisical. And so that brings us then to the second main point of this disputation. When they ask then, well, tell us, what are the details? How have we done this? How have we dissed your name? And then he has an answer. You have brought polluted food to my table. Now, one of the images that we often forget in the Old Covenant when we think about the temple and the worship there is that it is meant to be a symbolic replica of a palace. It's the palace. And notice here that the Lord calls himself a great king. Last verse, 14b, I am a great king. This is a way of announcing that there are no other kings like me. They don't compare to me. I am great. And of course, earthly kings like Nebuchadnezzar said very similar things. This was common in the ancient world. And the way that you showed that you were the greatest of kings is that you had a palace that was very, very grand. And in that palace, there would be very fine things made of gold and silver and the finest woods. And in that palace would be the finest of food and drink. Remember what Daniel was served there at the University of Babylon, which was really the king's palace. Finest wine and finest cuisine anywhere in the civilized world. And so that's the image now. I am this kind of great king to you, and also a father and a master. And what kind of food are you bringing to me? You know, this is like, this isn't even a Big Mac. You're bringing me junk food into my house. And the junk food is this. It's sacrificial animals that are second or and third rate. Remember, they were supposed to be what? They were supposed to be without spot or blemish. They were supposed to be the firstborn. It mentions here his disgust with them bringing males in the flock because they were inferior to the females who bore other animals like themselves. So they were inferior. Not only were they inferior, but they were sick, they were lame, they were blind even, and sometimes they were even stolen. So the idea is, you're just going to get the leftovers, Lord, of my life. That's the problem. You're going to get the leftovers. We don't have anything better for you. And the Lord is saying, if you really understand who I am, you won't give me even the medium stuff. You will give me the best because I'm God and I've befriended you. I'm your father. I intend to save you from this world which is dominated by sin and death and the evil one. I mean you the best kind of good. And this is the way you treat me? I am a great king, and I've called you to be part of my great kingdom and to enjoy me forever. That's one of the beautiful things about that first question of the catechism. It's to glorify God. That is to recognize, acknowledge, and proclaim his greatness, and to, therefore, enjoy him forever. Anyone who thinks that the Puritans didn't know about joy doesn't know anything about the Puritans, because they were some of the most joyful people on earth. They were not dour people always looking at their shoes and feeling how horrible they were, but they were feeling and knowing how wonderful God is. That was their greatness, was his greatness, see. And that's why they could say, if we really know him and understand who he is and glorify him, then we will enjoy him. This is our life. This is what brings true joy to the believer. But your half-hearted offerings, people of Israel and people of God, wherever you hear this word, are a dishonor to me. You must bring better to the king's table. And notice in verses 12 and 13, he says, but you profane it, that is my name, when you say the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. So in other words, it doesn't really matter. And then this, but say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it. We have that expression in English. It's nothing to sniff at. You know, we kind of, that's, you know, what is that? That's not any good. And so this is what the Lord is saying. What they say, this is not important. What are you talking about, Lord? It's a wearisome thing to pay attention the way you're calling us to pay attention. It's wearisome. And don't we often feel that way about service to the Lord? And it can be exhausting at times. But our inner attitude then can easily flow over into, what trouble this is. It's not easy to order ourselves, and especially families with little children. It's hard. It takes great work and discipline, and it cuts against our flesh to get out of bed on Sunday morning and to get off to the place of worship. And so it's very easy, especially, note this, if we begin to forget how much God loves us, then we will easily become weary, and we will easily become bored. Boredom is not a new thing in the world. I would say that boredom is exaggerated, and stimulated in the modern world by all of the electronic media that we are being exposed to in our lives daily. I've just read a fascinating book. I don't know whether or not the man is a Christian, but he is recommending what he calls an electronic Sabbath. He and his wife are both writers. His name is William Powers, and he wrote something called Hamlet's Blackberry, a fascinating book. And in it, he shows how distraction has been a problem for all people. He goes all the way back to Plato, and he shows that right through history. But then he says now it's just become amplified. And so what they do is they shut all the computers in the house off on Friday evening. This would not work for me, but it works in their work schedule. And they don't start them up until Monday morning. And he said at the beginning it was excruciating. Wow, you know, we're talking about something, and we go, oh, I'm going to go look that up. Or, oh, I need directions to get to Johnny's football game. And we said, no, we're not going to do it. And he said what they began to do was realize that the whole pace of life changed for them. It slowed down. They were more thoughtful. They spent more time thinking about themselves. And if I could only add a chapter to his book, I would have gotten into this topic and more time thinking about the Lord, being quiet before him and preparing for worship. Do you know that the Westminster Standards Confession and the larger and shorter catechisms have a lot to say? I could preach two or three sermons on this, just using those texts and the Bible references that they refer to say how important it is for us to prepare for worship. Now, I have a distinct advantage, and I admit that. And so in some ways it's hard for me to tell you this too strongly, but I must, because the Word of God does. Because I have to prepare. If I don't prepare, I'm in deep, deep trouble. And so it's built into my calling. And I'm thankful for that, because I know I would struggle in the same way that others do. But the whole of our tradition says we need to be prepared when we come to worship on the Lord's Day. And that means that we need to do some things on Saturday evening, getting to bed early, making sure that we're not overstimulated with electronic media, taking time to pray, even if it's a brief time, but to pray, and taking time to read and think and get ready for what we are doing. And that tradition understood back in the 17th century, when there were no electronic gizmos, they still knew that it was human nature to be distracted. And so we need to take steps to make sure that we are not distracted, because it's then that we become those that say with these in Israel, what a weariness this is. What a weariness this is. And it's interesting here, and I had never noticed this before, but if you look now at verse 8, Malachi uses the same thing that preachers will always use this in terms of the reverence that we ought to have in public worship and the fact that we ought to be faithful to worship morning and evening on the Lord's Day. And we will use this illustration. What if you were coming into the presence of the President of the United States? Apart from politics, whether you're a Republican or Democrat or an independent, doesn't matter. If you got invited to the White House, you would take it with utmost seriousness. You would dress, you'd prepare, you'd make sure to be there absolutely on time. And it was interesting, a few years ago when another president was in office, some sports team, I forget who it was, I think they were swimmers, who basically live in flip-flops, went into the White House, the Oval Office, in flip-flops. And it was a big news story. And it was because it was wrong to do that. You don't wear flip-flops into the presence of the most powerful executive in the civilized world. You just don't do it. And so he's saying the same thing. And get this, there's some irony here, because who was the governor that he's saying, well, if you brought the gift, a gift to your governor, what would he think? These same kinds of inferior gifts. Who was the governor? He was a Persian appointed by the Persian emperor. So this was a real dig. So even if you brought a gift to this guy that you don't really like that much, he would say, forget it. I'm not going to listen to your request. And so the Lord then says, well, then apply that to me, the greatest of kings. Close the doors. Or if someone would only come and say this, close the doors to the temple. And hasn't that happened here in New England? The doors aren't closed, although many have had to be, but the fact is that true worship almost completely disappeared from New England after the Puritan times. And it's one of the great tragedies. It's one of the reasons why I'm preaching through the Restoration prophets. And so he's saying, you know, if you're not going to worship me properly, better not to worship me at all. And see, they thought they were doing it properly. They were bringing the same animals, even though they were inferior animals. And they were coming and still going through all the rituals. But they didn't really seek the face of God. They didn't give him their best. Now, someone might come and say, especially in our modern world, we were talking about this in Sunday school, well, that's it. It's too formal. Formalism, that's what it leads to. If you have a form in worship and you follow a liturgy, it leads to emptiness and it leads to a lack of real spirituality. And I would like to challenge that, even based on this passage. I think it's a real misunderstanding. Because, you see, it was in some ways just the form itself. What they brought had a message. It was a medium with a message, and it said to God, I don't care. I'm just going through the motions. Because it was an inferior medium. Sick animals, lame animals, blind animals, stolen animals. And so I think one could make a very good argument here to say the medium is the message. It truly, truly is. The way that we worship God, our attitude, the way we come before him is a message to him whether or not we really appreciate his love and holiness and greatness. Great is thy faithfulness. We started singing that. We started worship by singing that. That's a wonderful declaration, how wonderful God is. And we know that in our human natures, we're constantly slipping away from that great reality. And so the medium of proper worship is going to be a medium that says, Lord, I am serious about your presence in my life. It's number one. I'm not going to let anything get in the way of that. That's how serious I want to be. That's the attitude that he's calling us to. Now, why, as a medium, why did these sacrifices have to be so perfect? Why did they have to be their best? Well, it's of course reflective. If it costs something, then it's reflective of our dedication and allegiance. That is true. But there's more. Because what did this spotless, blemishless sacrifice represent? It represented Christ. So what the Lord is also saying is here, you don't understand my mercy, which is actually revealed in these very means that you are denigrating and neglecting. He is pictured, just like the temple, as we've been saying all the way through these prophets. What was the temple? It was the architectural gospel. What were the Levitical rites? It was the ritual gospel of Jesus Christ there in the midst of the people of Israel. And so, this elicits, frighteningly, verse 14, the great covenant curse. Cursed be the cheat who has basically brought such inferior sacrifices. Close the temple and don't bother to bring such tribute. Now, the word for tribute there is a very interesting and important one because it's the same word used in another passage way back at the beginning of the Bible. Remember Cain and Abel? Well, what was the difference? And this has always been such a kind of a conundrum. You go back and you say, well, if he brought his best vegetables, what was wrong with that? And Cain brought an animal sacrifice. Well, it may well be that the animal sacrifice there being as an offering was indicative of the sacrifice of Christ and that Abel realized that he needed a mediator. But at very least what we see is that vegetables are fairly cheap, but to bring the first fruits, the firstborn of his flock, was a very costly thing. And I think that's the focus of the passage. Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. That's the end of the statement. Not real fancy or costly. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. So there, he's embellished the description of it because he's saying he really brought something that cost him something. And we don't think of animals as being a sign of wealth necessarily because we don't live in an agrarian culture anymore. But if you had 100 head of cattle, you were a wealthy dairy farmer, or 500, you were really wealthy. And so animals were money, especially in the ancient world. And so here we are then. The Lord says, close the doors. You haven't worshipped me properly because you haven't really accounted for who I am. And it's a warning to them. But then he brings the consequence, or the result now, is that the nations will honor my name. Here, he really wants to get at them, to get their attention. The nations, and he says it three times here, they are going to honor my name. If you're not interested, I'm going to the nations. And of course, we know this theme is one that is just redolent of New Testament reality. He came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him. So the attitude that Malachi was confronting here was one that simply grew by the time God incarnate came into this world. And then in Romans 11, Paul explains this. He says, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. Remember, the center of Malachi is verse 16 of chapter 2. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. That's what they lacked. And faith puts trust in the God that we know to be the great King and the merciful Father. So do not be proud or become proud, says Paul, but stand in awe, lest you be wise in your own conceits. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And of course, we know that Jew and Gentile from all the nations of the world, beginning at Pentecost, have been called into the kingdom of God through Messiah, through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's faith that makes the difference. And Paul in Galatians will go to great lengths to remind us that that great promise to Abraham that you're going to be the father of many nations is given to those not of their genealogical descent from Abraham. That's trusting in yourself, in your background, in your privileges. But faith is what makes the difference. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the true children of Abraham. Are you a child of Abraham? Your answer ought to be yes. That's how God has connected me with his amazing grace, by faith. Not by my works, not by my education, not by my intelligence, not by my family background, not by my nationality, but by the grace of God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his person and his work. This is how I am now a child of Abraham. And so Malachi here, in pointing towards the nations, is pointing towards the New Testament. And of course, we'll see as these next five disputations are unpacked exactly how that works out and how it specifically points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the woman at the well? And Jesus goes to this woman, and of course she's a Samaritan, so she was someone that Jews shouldn't really have be paying any attention to. That was troubling to his disciples. But Jesus was already beginning to show there that he was going out to the nations with his salvation. And so what does he say to her? He says, but the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, but the Father is seeking such, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Remember, they had the debate. Is the true center there in Samaria, or is it in Jerusalem? And Jesus makes it quite clear that Samaritans are wrong theologically, and we are correct. The Jews are the ones that will receive Messiah, that he is coming to them. But, and this was the message to the self-righteous Jew, I am going right now to a Samaritan, and she's going to come to know me. And then I'm going to go to the nations, from Jerusalem to Samaritan, and to the ends of the earth with this gospel. But of course, what's necessary is that the one depicted in these spotless sacrifices should come and actually make the sacrifice. Because as we sit here and we think, oh, how imperfect my worship is, why does God accept any of our worship at all? It's only through the Lamb. He's made it acceptable. Thank God for that. And that's why we focus constantly on the Lamb. We ask his forgiveness and receive his forgiveness each morning as we begin our worship. We learn about his grace, his suffering and glory from Scripture in the preaching. And then we seal it with the Lord's Supper. Why do we do that? Because he is the only reason that we can worship God aright and be pleasing in God's sight. And even at our worst, if we continue focusing on the means of grace, he calls us back and enables us, as we'll see this evening in Revelation, to persevere. And so, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so I would ask you, brothers and sisters, in closing, do you bring your best to worship? This is an area we all need to grow. Do you bring your best to worship? And what does that mean? And I would say we ought to each come up with lists of how it is that we can better prepare to meet our great and amazing God. And then to find solace then in all that he has called us to enjoy through these means of grace. And of course they're mentioned there in the Colossians passage that we read. And there's always been a debate, is that public worship or more informal fellowship? In a way, it doesn't matter because the means of grace are all listed there. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgivings in your heart, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see, it's only the recognition of the gospel that motivates us, or that enables us to see how great God is, and then motivates us to bring our best to worshiping him on the Lord's day and then serving him throughout the week. May that be so of us by grace.